Continuing with our study of God's Word, divinely inspired to the Apostle Paul as he wrote what we know of his first epistle, that is a letter to the Corinthians, and that is the church in Corinth. That was a well-known ancient city on the Isthmus of Corinth. An isthmus is just a little spit of land that connects two major bodies, in this case, the mainland of Greece to the Peloponnesian Peninsula. The Corinthians were a seagoing people, as you may imagine, being right there between two big bodies of water. They were tradesmen. It was a crossroads to the region. It was a Roman enclave, of course, at that point in time in Paul's day. And it was a place of many diverse religions, even signs of which you can see if you travel there today in the ancient ruins of Corinth, including the worship of Apollo, Aphrodite, and then, of course, Judaism was there, and then this brand new Christian religion. All and more had a presence there, including some major temples to some of these Roman and Greek gods. And I remind you of all this to indicate that there would have been a variety of thoughts about many things in such a place. Among them, the afterlife, what happens after death. For instance, atheism would have been there. We know perhaps In our time, one of the most well-known atheists, Stephen Hawking, he died a few years ago, once said, "There is no heaven or hell for broken-down computers," which is what he viewed us as, machines, computers in his language. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. There is no heaven or hell. That's a fairy story for those who are afraid of the dark, of the unknown. Atheists like him, whether then or like now, would believe that life ceases at death, that there is no more existence beyond that. But in actuality, those who profess to believe in nothing but this earthly existence are really few and far between. There are not that many actual atheists. Most people have always and still do consider there to be much more than simply what we see. And that prevalent sentiment is well summarized by an unlikely source. I'm going to quote actress Hilary Duff here. This is not one of my favorite. I think she was one of those that started off on Disney or something like that long ago. Not one of the great thinkers of our age. But what she said about this was actually pretty good. "I have always been interested in the paranormal and afterlife, everything from ghosts to angels. I think that everyone has that curiosity of the great unknown." And indeed, I would agree with that. Statistically, that's the case. Even in this secularized culture that we're in, at least 83% of Americans believe in life after this one. And that's according to Pew Research. It's much higher than that in lots of other areas and countries in the world, and certainly back in the ancient world it would have been. So naturally, the questions about that would have been numerous in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul speaks clarity into this situation in chapter 15. So let's read the text together today. Hear God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, like the last chapter and in other points of this letter, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of their deep connection with one another. He does that with one word. That word is there in verse 1, brothers. When he uses that word, it reminds them that they're related. But also, it reminds them exactly here of what he has been preaching and teaching to them, and that is named the gospel. That's the subject here, the gospel. Last chapter, he was actually introducing new doctrine to them. And that doctrine had to do with speaking in tongues. It was new. It was quite probably the first time they had heard some of the details and directives on speaking in tongues. But here in verse 1, we see that he is reminding them of what he has already taught them, the gospel. And we see the grammatical image of the gospel recipe, if you will, is this thing that's being handed over to the Corinthians by Paul, and they are receiving it. So he's got it. He's handing it over to them. They're receiving this thing, this gospel, this recipe for salvation. And that's what they're standing in. They're standing in that. In that, as it says in verse 1, it's why they exist as a church. It's why they exist as individual believers. It's what makes them who they are. This gospel, this recipe for salvation, a part of the body of Christ. Now, just because the sign out front, it's been a while, by the way. We had some issues with the sign years ago. I don't know why it was like a target for every erratic driver that came by for a couple of years. We got it wiped out one Sunday afternoon and they just kept on driving. But the sign out front that identifies who we are back here, Zion Presbyterian Church, okay? It doesn't actually mean that there's a church here according to biblical standards. Just because it says church on the sign doesn't mean this is actually a biblical church back here. What makes us a church is if we stand in this very same gospel that he's talking about. There are plenty of churches with signs that have ceased to be biblical churches or might not have ever been biblical churches in the first place because they do not follow this gospel. I hope that's clear. You can pray that we are never one of those, that we will be a church, not just in name only, but in the gospel biblical definition. So Paul clarifies that this gospel is that by which we are being saved in verse 2. Now that indicates a continuing action, something that's ongoing. Now wait a minute, preacher man. Wait a minute, I thought you believed in once saved, always saved. I thought that was one of the things that I've heard you talk about from the pulpit. And I do. And I believe Paul does as well. But part of salvation goes beyond an act of justification or a decision, if you want to call it that. Salvation is to be worked out in fear and trembling, as we know from Philippians 2. It's to be handled with care. It's to be treated as a gift and not taken for granted. It is to be something that we continually draw upon God's grace and mercy and strength and guidance for a lifetime. It's ongoing in that sense. True salvation, you see, has marks. It has characteristics. It has signs. Never a perfection. If you know of a perfect Christian, you know of the only one. There are no perfect Christians in this world. But there are signs of true Christianity nevertheless. They are signs that show new life in Christ, putting off the old, putting on the new, that show desire for Him. They're marks that show a decreasing love for the world, a decreasing love for things and stuff and experiences of this world, an increasing value for heavenly treasure. Those marks, or fruit, if you will, they're called that as well, fruit of our salvation, have to do with yearning for Jesus in worship, in relationship with Him, and through that, acts and works and fruit that bear witness in other people's lives, towards other people, kindness towards other people, in a variety of ways. There is fruit shown in true salvation. Another sign of that salvation is perseverance, sticking with Christ to the end of one's life. Now, that's one of the five elements of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. And we attribute that perseverance to God working in us to keep us to Him. But we see those signs in ourselves. I mentioned to you before, to some of you before who've been around for a while, one of my seminary professors, Dr. Derek Thomas. He was a New Testament and preaching professor back when I was in Jackson. He actually came up this way and served as the head pastor at First Presbyterian in Columbia, a big ARP church there, until just last year when he retired. But he came to faith as a college student in England in the late 60s, early 70s, in that kind of weird and wacky time that some of you may remember. And one of those who helped lead him to Christ there on in the setting of a campus was a young woman who was his friend, who became his close friend, and she was very passionate and vocal for her Christianity. But when graduation came, her father made a proposal to her, and that is that he would buy her a house if she would walk away from the Christian faith. You see, she was getting too close, and she was even thinking about going into mission work. And he offered her, he made this conditional offer, he would buy her a house if she would walk away. And she took the house. And to Dr. Thomas's recollection at that point in time, maybe it's changed, and I hope that it has. But at that point in time, some 30 or 40 years later, she had never returned to Christ. Perseverance. This gospel is the very reason for the existence of the believer. And they and we are to hold fast to it, to persevere. So in essence, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians not to drift. The hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," just has this memorable line. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." You know it, and you know what it means, and you felt it in your own life. That's what he's encouraging us not to do. Prone to drift away from the Lord. Don't wander away from the gospel, Corinthians. Don't wander away from the gospel, Zionites, or whatever we're supposed to be called here. Don't wander away. So what exactly is this gospel? Well, the Greek word from which we get it is euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism and evangelist from. And it simply means good news. Good news. Now, it's a very specific good news. It's not just any good news. There are lots of kinds of good news. This should be thought of as the good news. So here then is the gospel right here in our passage. between verses 3 through 5. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. It's this kind of four-step process of first importance. That means there's nothing more important than this four-step process here. Dr. Paul Barnett likens it to a seamless robe of which no part can be cut out, otherwise the whole robe unravels. Every part crucial to the whole. First part, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So much that pointed towards Him, pointed forward to Jesus, that He would be of the family of the clan of the tribe of Judah, for instance. He would be a descendant of David. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born in the little tiny burb of Bethlehem. That He would be sinless. That He would work miracles. That He would enter Jerusalem on an unbroken colt. That He would bear the weight of human sin as a suffering servant, hung on a cross, garments divided, crowned and pierced. All these things prophesied in advance. Second part, that He was buried. He was taken from the cross before sundown on that evening before Sabbath. Verified as being placed in the tomb of a prominent citizen, member of the Jewish council for that matter, Joseph of Arimathea, secret follower of Jesus, by the way. Also assisted by another prominent member, Nicodemus, who we've been introduced to previously in John 3, who came by night asking the way to salvation. Jesus was killed, He was verified to be dead, and He was buried. Third part, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Indeed, He was risen. When the women got there early on that Sunday morning, the massive rock had been rolled away. His body was gone. John and Peter, following shortly thereafter them, verified His absence. Folded grave clothes there neatly where the head had been. And thus David's words from Psalm 16:10. It's a remarkable psalm. It talks about David, but it also talks about Christ. 900 years prior to this point, here it is come to pass. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, David knew he was going to die and become part of the earth like the rest of us with bodies do. So, letting your Holy One see corruption is a special little line. So special that Peter quoted it on the day of Pentecost in his great sermon there in Jerusalem in Acts 2, the greatest enemy, death, did not hold Jesus. God's power lifted Him back to life. That's the third step. And then the fourth, that He appeared. He continued to appear. Paul takes some time here with this element of the gospel. This is the aspect which the Corinthians particularly needed reminding of. As they considered the afterlife and all these theories out there from all the false religions or the no religions or the Judaism or all the contrasting ideas on afterlife, he notes that Jesus appeared to church authorities, to Peter and the 12 apostles. He appeared to them. He appeared to some of the women. He appeared to 500 people at one time as one of the most numerous accounts of Jesus revealing Himself post-resurrection to crowds prior to His ascension in heaven. He appeared to 500 people and others on different occasions. But Paul mentions that here. The purpose of mentioning that, there is a reason that he mentions that, is because 500 people, that's a lot of eyewitnesses. Those are a lot of people that can verify the same story of seeing Him alive. Yes, but what if they were just seeing things? If you have not read A Case for Christ, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, you should. It's a very important apologetic work just written in the last 20 years or so. And as he was researching it, he actually was a journalist who was setting about trying to disprove Christianity. And so he met, for this particular section, he met with a psychologist about these mass sightings of the resurrected Jesus. And here's what he reported. "I went to a psychologist friend and said, if 500 people claimed to see Jesus after he died, it was just a hallucination." You know what that is, a hallucination. He said, "Hallucinations are an individual event. If 500 people have the same hallucination, that's a bigger miracle than the resurrection." He's got a good point. If 500 people have the same imagining, hallucination, vision, dream, whatever you want to call it, that would be even bigger. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. That an hallucination is an individual thing. It's not a group event. And there was one more witness to the resurrected Jesus that Paul mentions. And that's Paul himself. He refers to himself as one untimely born. Now, this in the Greek has the idea of an abnormal birth. We might even think of physical abnormalities. Someone who was sickly or unlikely to survive, even unworthy, certainly, of the attention of Christ. That's what he was getting at. And that's how he feels, apparently, because he was still dealing with shame, of being ashamed for his actions prior to his conversion, when he was hunting believers down like dogs. He was imprisoning them. He was even the cause of death, or at least a contributor of death for the deacon Stephen in Acts 7. And he still had the burden of that shame of his life before conversion. But Jesus revealed himself to Paul. He revealed himself to Paul at least a year after Jesus died on the cross. He revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and you know the rest. And Paul surrendered his life to Christ, and consequently, Christ put on him the burden of being the hardest working evangelist of them all. He was hopping to and from, making missionary journeys, staying in prison for years at a time for the rest of his life. That was the noble burden that Paul bore through the glory of Christ. And it literally hinged on the resurrected Jesus appearing to Paul. All of that because Jesus came after death in life and appeared to Paul. Because the resurrection was and still is the linchpin of the gospel. It all hinges on this. It is the culmination of all the events leading up to it. And most importantly for us, and for Paul, and for the Corinthians, it's the promise that applies to all who believe in Christ as well. Now, I don't want to get into that too much, because we're going to be talking about it a great deal over the next few weeks. But our hope, any hope that we have for ourselves, for eternity, has to do with the resurrection of Christ. Without it, we really have nothing. With it, all the promises we can ever imagine and then some. The resurrection. Now, when I went to Peru, it's been nearly 25 years ago, it was my first mission trip. In one sense, envy some of you young people who've been going on mission trip and doing ministry activities from a young age. I was 33 when I went on my first. Went to Peru with a group from our church, our PCA church at that point in time, and we worked with street boys, orphans, And we had an excursion day in the middle of the trip where we drove to the massive city of Lima and explored several things, and one of which was this historic cathedral there in the heart of the city, Catholic Cathedral. And I was struck even then, before I knew much at all, and I still don't know much, but I was what you'd truly call a greenhorn in theology back then. I was struck, and not in a positive way, by the history behind this cathedral, and I would say a lot of them, if not all of them, in South America. But it had a history of death and persecution in the name of Jesus upon the natives of that place back in the 16th century. That's how they were introduced to Christianity, so it were. The Spanish, they came, they conquered, they forced the natives to convert at the point of the sword, and they killed many who did not. And native slaves built the cathedral to boot. So it was just a lot of bad history there. Mass graves underneath the cathedral, that sort of thing. And this cathedral, at least to me, represented and even reflected a misguided element of faith. Because everywhere you turned was ancient artwork, historical artwork depicting Christ, as well as crucifixes hanging all over the facility. Now, this is not a crucifix. That's a cross. Crucifix is a cross with the image of Christ transfixed on it in the state of being crucified. And it's very prevalent in Catholicism, not only in the imagery in the sanctuaries, but also that they wear around their neck. It is very rarely just an empty cross like ours. And yes, if you were wondering, I do recognize and attribute my salvation to the fact that Christ bore my sins to that cross, as he did yours as well. And that symbol means a great deal to us. It does. But the better sign in my mind, the one that symbolizes him most, isn't of his death. It is of his life. It is of his victory over death. If anything, it's a stone rolled back from the tomb, a folded garments on a slab. It's his life. He arose. Christ arose. And our faith is built on this gospel of continuing life in the Savior. Amen.